You too will be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. One of the most common approaches to this passage is to focus almost more on what Jesus is not saying than on what he is saying. One of the reasons for this is an honest struggle with our culture, us versus our culture. According to our culture, one of the greatest virtues is tolerance, and one of the greatest evils is intolerance. And these words of Jesus are often used to support that point of view, the world's point of view. The secular cultural version of Jesus' words here would be, "Do not be intolerant, or you will not be tolerated." Well, Christians who take all of the Bible's teachings seriously are often accused of being intolerant. And this teaching of Jesus is used to say that we are hypocrites. Well, we are all hypocrites at one point or another, but it isn't necessarily because we disobey this teaching and do not follow it in the way that Jesus himself followed it. Jesus clearly did not say that we should be tolerant of every sin or every false idea. We need to be reminded often that sins are not sins just because God is an arbitrary dictator who likes to show us who's boss by telling us to do things and not do things without any good reason. Sins are sins because they harm us or harm others. If the Bible identifies anything as a sin, it does so to try to prevent us from harming ourselves or harming others. So the very concept of sin is actually a blessing that God has given us out of love for us. He identifies sin and warns us of the dangers of it. So what is Jesus saying? Well, that's where what we need to bring into focus. He's definitely saying that there are lines that we cannot cross without putting ourselves in danger. Jesus did not teach that disagreeing with someone else's ideas or questioning the wisdom or even the morality of their life choices is always hypocritical judgment. But he is saying that if and when we are forced to do that for their sake and for the sake of others, we must avoid condemnation of the persons who might be very wrong in their opinions and their behavior. There are two words in the Greek New Testament that are translated as judge or judging. The one that Jesus uses here can refer to what we can call discernment, but it can also refer to pronouncing the verdict and at least implying what the sentence must be. A judge in court pronounces guilt and he does the sentencing. So again, what exactly is Jesus warning against? Well, let's ask this question when it comes to opinions and then behaviors. What people think and maybe teach, and then what they do in their own lives. Well, the real bottom line is that we cannot judge motives. Where did that go? Okay, it's not there. Okay, but we cannot judge motives. The Apostle Paul had planted a church in the Greek city of Corinth. And after he left, there were some people who were making judgments about him and other teachers who followed him. And this is what he wrote to that church. "I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. See, only God knows the motives of men's hearts. So we can add this to the list of do nots that Jesus is giving, and that is do not judge. Well, let's think about what forms our beliefs and what forms our worldview. There are reasons that we don't all see and understand things alike. What are some of those? Well, we don't each start at the same place, and we don't each have the same things along the way. There are some basic things that we all have in common, but there are so many things that make us individuals, and these differences are what keep us from seeing things clearly enough to judge other people. Let's look at some of those. First of all, we don't have the same examples. I was born into a family with two older brothers and two older sisters and two living parents who were both committed followers of Jesus. My parents helped plant churches in Cortez, Colorado, and Grand Junction, Colorado, and Moses Lake, Washington, where I was born. And then when I was three, we moved to Arkansas so that my parents could work with a Christian college and a Christian academy there. And all four of their parents and almost all of the extended families were also committed followers of Jesus. My father's father was an evangelist who preached all over Kansas and Oklahoma and Missouri and planted a church in Kansas City. His brother was a missionary to Japan before and after World War II, who actually received a Medal of Honor from the Emperor of Japan for all of the relief work that he helped to provide after the war. And then he helped start a Christian college in Japan. So how much credit do I deserve for choosing to work with churches and helping to bring people to Christ along the way? No one on earth knows, because I could have chosen a completely different path in spite of all of that, but I certainly started with better examples in life than many people that I know have. My parents were by no means perfect, but I always believed that they tried really hard to do their best, at least most of the time. Well, compare that to the examples that so many people have grown up with and lived with. I knew a girl who grew up with alcoholic parents who did not seem to have any faith in God to share with her. And as far as I know, they were not good examples in most ways. But she became a Christian as a teenager. And in her senior year of high school, she moved on her own. She left her family to move to another city to be close to a teenage Christian boy that she liked. Well, she has since had many struggles and made choices and has beliefs that are very destructive in many cases. I would say that she's pretty deep into the culture that calls people haters if they do not support the beliefs and lifestyle choices of every individual. The intolerant people. So how can I know what she should be held accountable for in terms of her lifestyle and her beliefs? See, as I have opportunities, I can discuss these issues with her, and I should be honest when it is clear what God's will is or what the Bible's teaching is. But what I cannot do is judge the motives of her heart and think or act superior to her. And what I must avoid is speaking and acting in a way that draws a distorted picture of Jesus and of God as her father. It's often pointed out that Jesus was not always gentle with the scribes and Pharisees, but that was only when he was correcting their lack of gentleness toward those who looked to them to see what God was like and to know what God expected from them. And they were presenting a distorted picture of God. Well, Jesus was the picture of God that did not need to be filtered or color corrected. So he did correct them. But maybe we should be harsh when we see what we are sure is false teaching. Well, even when it might seem like we need to correct those who present themselves as Christians and present themselves as God's spokespersons, we need to be very careful. Yes, we are to follow Jesus' example in the way that he viewed people and treated them, but we do not have the insight that Jesus had. John says in chapter 2, he did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Well, we have been given his Spirit when we believed and were baptized in his name. That was promised. But his Spirit is not the same as his authority. We don't have all knowledge like Jesus had. Through the gift of the Spirit, we can have the same love and make the same sacrifice that Jesus made over and over again. When we give our lives for others, when we do things for them that are not to our benefit. So we're not limited in our capacity to love and forgive, but we are not sitting at the right hand of God with all authority over heaven and earth as Jesus is. Another thing that we should keep us humble and prevent us from being judgmental is that even if we have had similar experiences to look to in life, we don't have the same abilities. Everyone has the ability to know and accept God's love. But everyone does not have the same ability to discern or understand what is best in a given situation. Remember what Solomon asked for when God appeared to him in a dream and asked him what he wanted? Young Solomon said, "Give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" Well, God was very pleased with that request, and he gave him more ability in some ways of wisdom that any other person had before or after him. Now, Jesus' brother James does say, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Now, I take that to mean that no one has to remain too stupid to know the difference between right and wrong in most cases. But even though God gives generously, that does not mean that he gives equally. There are some very complicated problems in life, and most people need a little help from God, and that he usually gives through other people who maybe are better able to see it, or maybe they're just more objective in the situation. There are actually different kinds of intelligence, and some of us just don't have much of one kind or another in some aspects of life, so we need other people. You may have heard John Trent, he's a PhD, a Christian counselor. He tells about his lack of giftedness when it comes to doing physical and mechanical tasks. Once his wife convinced him that he should be able to change the oil in their car. That's a very simple task. Well, he got under the car and he found a plug and loosened it and drained all of this red oil out. And he thought that the oil must turn red when it got really worn out. You know, he didn't know. And so he tightened the plug back in and he poured the 6 quarts of oil where the oil was supposed to go. That lid is marked oil, so that was not a problem. So they take off to go to church on the freeway in Dallas, and it wasn't long before, of course, the transmission shuts completely down because the car had no transmission fluid. That was the red oil, and about 12 quarts of oil because all the oil was still there. Well, John Trent is not an idiot, but mechanical knowledge was not his thing. He was able to learn to do some things, no doubt, but we shouldn't feel superior or judge people to be inferior on the basis of their lack of clarity or wisdom when we don't really know their abilities. We need to recognize that what seems to us to be obvious or easy to understand may be completely outside the realm of the experience or the natural ability of another person. So rather than judging someone to be willfully ignorant, we just need to be grateful for whatever insight and experience and abilities that God has given to us and share them whenever we need to. Then, of course, we need to help when we can, but we need to be very humble as we attempt to help or offer to help. People can get very defensive and be offended very easily. Well, we might think that everyone should learn the basics of everything important in life. Well, yeah, that's a goal. That is achievable for most people, at least. The only problem is that we don't have the same teachers. It's really difficult to understand sometimes how younger generations so often seem to reject the lessons of the older generations, you know, that they've learned. But one of the problems in our current culture is that our children's learning has been entrusted to teachers who were instructed that they cannot allow any Christian points of view to be directly spoken in a classroom or in association with any school activity. And so they think that that is forbidden. And so that's how they conduct their class. Christian points of view are not to be directly spoken in a classroom or in association with any school activity by a teacher or even a student. And so these teachers are not instructed against promoting other worldviews and other moral teachings. And so there's not even an effort to present some semblance of balance. And these are the teachers that many children sit under. And so this has led to many parents choosing to homeschool their children or, if possible, send them to a Christian school. And those are admirable choices. But, of course, if every parent did that, there would be even less Christian influence in our schools. But, of course, parents should be responsible for ultimately teaching and exposing their children showing them what God's will is for them and for the world. But the current generation of parents, with the exception of a very small percentage of those who are homeschooled or attended Christian schools, has never known any balance between the idea that tolerance requires every belief and every life choice to be honored and celebrated equally, as opposed to what the Bible teaches about what God wants for us and from us. They just haven't been exposed. So if we encounter people who have these kinds of ideas, rather than condemn the people, we need to live in a way that does not allow them to dismiss our faith. Many of the smartest people that they've encountered in life, their professors, have made arguments that sounded really convincing. And their basic premise was that Christian teachings are out of date at best, and they're often driven by hatred and intolerance. If we only try to argue the other side of that with our words, they do not necessarily have to face up to the truth. We may make good arguments, but they've heard others make arguments that sounded just as good. In the Roman Empire in the first century, Christians faced this same challenge. Some of what they were teaching was considered very intolerant in their culture. See, most people accepted and worshiped many gods, and they listened to various philosophers who tried to define morality. But ironically, what got them into the most trouble was the idea that every person had equal value. Whether they were men or women, slaves or rich, the men had no problem with, for example, Paul's teaching that a woman's body does not belong to herself alone. Oh, that sounded good to them. You know, it belongs also to her husband. But then Paul said, same thing goes for the man's body. The teaching that a man's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife, that was dangerous nonsense. And so this led to wild and untruthful accusations as to Christians' teachings and practices. Now, Peter, the one who was always talking, you know, and saying things that got him into trouble during Jesus' ministry, you know, he finally learned that sometimes it's best to just keep your mouth shut and let your actions speak. He said this in one of his letters, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles," that's what we are in this world, we're foreigners and exiles, "to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. He even says that slaves should submit to their masters, even if they're harsh masters. And everyone should honor the emperor who claimed to be a god. And to women who are married to men who are not believers and may have been threatened by those teachings about equality, he says this: wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Of course, there are times when we need to speak out against the evil in our world that causes so much harm, especially to the most innocent. But we need to remember that our purpose is not to win arguments. It is to win hearts. Tim Tebow's foundation that has taken on a mission to stop human trafficking and child exploitation is actually a great example of good that cannot really be denied. And so that's an example of a time to speak out and a way to speak out. But when it comes to adult consensual behavior, we will be far more effective as living examples of joyful purity than we would be as judges of all of those outside of Christ. Sin is sin because it harms the people that God loves. If we're not modeling a better way of life, then any condemning words or actions will only drive people further from God. And what Jesus is saying is that we will be further from God along with them. Whatever measure we use will be used on us. So this is the bottom line. Only God can know and judge relative humility. When we judge others, a lack of humility is the problem. Relative humility is actually an imperfect term to describe how much moisture is in the air. The word relative seems to have been added to the word humidity as a way to say that this day feels more humid than another day, but what complicates it is the air temperature, because humidity doesn't seem uncomfortable when the air is cool, but it can be very uncomfortable when it's hot. But when we judge other people, we know we're not perfect. So what gives us the right to judge someone else? When it boils down, what it boils down to is our idea, whether it's conscious or not, that our faults are not as bad as theirs. Well, maybe they're not, but are we relatively innocent? Let's say I have a problem with anger. And I say things to my wife that should not be said. But that's the extent of my sin. But then I might see someone who beats their wife. I might think I'm in a position to judge them because I think my sins are relatively minor compared to theirs. Well, here's the problem. Given all of these differences in what I've been exposed to compared to what that person has been exposed to, I might actually be more guilty than they are. I might ought to know better, you know, than to yell at my wife. With all of the good teachings and good examples and the love of my parents and the people in my church families, maybe I should be held to a higher standard than another guy who grew up being abused and seeing his mother abused. Maybe. Maybe not. I don't know. But neither do you.
Even Solomon couldn't know that, as discerning as he was. What I can know is that God
loves me and God loves the other guy. My responsibility is to do my best to show him a better way and love him in spite of his response. Now, that would not mean that I should not support strict punishment for his behavior. But it would mean that I would not feel superior and treat him as if his sin is unforgivable and mine is just a little mistake. This would suggest that his relative badness made me somehow better. You know what I'm saying? The weight of his sin lifted me up. Well, that's not the way it works. When I sin, I rob God of the glory that he deserves. And when the other guy sins, he robs God of the glory he deserves. And so the weight of my sin and the weight of his sin are combined. His sin being added to mine just increases the tragedy. My sin combined with his sin does the same thing. If it stops there, we are both hopelessly lost. When I was a sophomore in college, I got a speeding ticket on the highway outside McCrory, a small Arkansas town where there should not have been a lower speed limit, in my humble opinion. But there was one, and there was a policeman there, you know. Well, a high school friend had told us all about his court appearance when he said, "Your Honor, I throw myself on the mercy of the court," and his ticket was dismissed. So that's what I did. I took a whole day off my college classes, and I drove 30 miles to McCrory to throw myself on the mercy of the court. I even convinced Brenda to cut classes and go with me. And I said, "Your Honor, I throw myself on the mercy of the court," just like my friend had done. Well, this court had no mercy. And I used up one of my class cuts for every class that I had that day, as did Brenda, and I drove the 30 miles there and 30 miles back, and I still had to pay the ticket. Well, maybe the judge, you know, just never had any mercy, unlike Judge Caprio. Or maybe he rightly judged that I really was not humbled and didn't deserve any mercy. Well, we need to help each other humble ourselves before God and let him be our judge and throw ourselves on the mercy of the court. If we really are humbled, God will show mercy in whatever way it is best for us. Now, sometimes the best thing for us is to pay the price so that we will learn the lesson and maybe even help others who are tempted in the same way. But if we really need to be relieved of the consequences for sin, God will do that if we humbly seek forgiveness in Jesus' name. I mean, that's why Jesus suffered that undeserved punishment. He was able to endure that punishment and absorb ours. We are often not strong enough to endure the suffering we deserve. God knows the difference, and he extends mercy when we need it in the way that we need it. It's our responsibility to treat others in the same way, in the way that God treats us. I know a young mother whose husband just snapped in the heat of an argument one night and slapped her around and almost strangled her. He'd never done anything like that in their 20 years of marriage. Well, what should she have done? Well, maybe there's more than one way to respond that would have been legitimate, but I think what she did may have been a really good response. She called the police and had him arrested. And he spent 3 days in jail and was charged with a felony, punishable by 3 years to 5 years in prison if he was convicted. And then after sessions with her Christian therapist, she came to the belief that he was not unredeemable and their marriage was not beyond hope on the condition that they spend a long time apart while he submitted to extensive therapy. Well, the court agreed, and it extended mercy with some strict conditions and mild punishments. Well, I believe that she was merciful in a way that will help her husband. And his judge was merciful in a way that will make sure that he is helped to work through some issues from his childhood that was filled with abuse at the hands of his father and stepfather. Just letting him off without any punishment or conditions would probably not help him. Being merciful sometimes calls for us to just forgive as we have been forgiven, like writing off a debt and forgetting it completely. Other times we need to ask God for discernment that may go way beyond our natural experience or our natural abilities. But mercy is always the only legitimate response. Why? Because God has been merciful to us. It's just that mercy does not always look the same. Now, we have to try to understand what verse 6 is all about. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet. They may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. What does this have to do with judging others? Well, it kind of seems like it must have a connection of some sort, but you could say that it seems to suggest that we must judge some other people and identify them as the equivalent of dogs or pigs. And then we act on that judgment and we withhold some kind of sacred and valuable things. I think this might be a sort of a however or a but. Do not judge motives. However, I think we have to rule though out the idea though that we can prejudge anyone. We cannot say that anyone we encounter is a dog or a pig who does not deserve anything holy or valuable. However, we must use judgment as to how much effort or time to spend with someone who violently rejects or mocks the grace of God. The most commonly used word to describe this is discernment. We've used it already, as opposed to judgment. Jesus clearly taught and practiced what can be called discernment. Here in verse 6, he is telling us that we need to be discerning when we realize that people are not listening with open hearts and minds. And we should not spend a lot of time sharing the most sacred message of salvation with those who do not recognize its value, and they're antagonistic and they just turn and attack us. At least that, I think, is the best interpretation of what he means when he says, do not give dogs what is sacred, or do not throw your pearls to pigs. But let's look on down at verse 15 in this very chapter, where he says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Now, Jesus is not contradicting what he said about judging. Jesus did not teach that disagreeing with someone else's ideas or questioning the wisdom or even the morality of their life choices is hypocritical judgment, at least not necessarily. See, that's our culture's idea of intolerance. But it's not what Jesus said, and it's not what he did. Yet, as I said, we must be very careful not to use this as an instruction to prejudge anyone. There's not one person that God wants to be lost. Over in chapter 18, Jesus says this, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. So why would we ever not share the good news with anyone? Well, Jesus is clearly not saying that we can prejudge anyone to be unworthy of hearing the good news. We are in the role of the shepherd who seeks any and every lost sheep who needs to be rescued from his or her dangerous and self-destructive behavior. That's our relationship with the world. We can't look at a homeless drug addict on the street or even a member of our family who we know is on the wrong path and not tell them about the most sacred and valuable good news if and when we have the opportunity. However, we cannot make them accept the gift that is offered by God. What this seems to be is some advice or instruction about what to do when someone openly refuses the gift outright and is antagonistic. When Jesus sent out his apostles to preach, he told them that if a town did not accept their message, they shouldn't stay around and debate. They should just leave and shake the dust off their sandals as they did so. Jim Woodruff talked about him. I regard him as my preaching mentor. He went to New Zealand to plant a church. And at one point, he realized that they were all spending a lot of time chasing mice rather than plowing and planting the fields. Well, what he meant by that was that every time they encountered a person who mocked their message or who just wanted to argue over religious issues, it was as if they were on a tractor plowing the fields, and then this person would come along like a mouse that was running out from in front of the plow, and they would hop down off the tractor and try to chase it down and whack it. Well, if we're spending a lot of time arguing with atheists or believers in other world's religions or philosophies or even others who claim to be followers of Jesus but are clearly advocating harmful teachings, that's not what Jesus did. And that's not what he wants us to do. Jesus taught everyone who came to him. He told them the truth about the kingdom and about themselves. He knew the truth about them. But when they did not accept his message, he did not chase them down and beg them to come back, you know, and follow him. I do not believe that he ever would have turned them away if and when they opened their hearts and accepted his message, but that was up to them. And in the book of Acts, we actually see that a lot of priests and a lot of Pharisees, who were always opposing Jesus in his lifetime, did come to accept him. So we can never say that anyone is not worthy of God's mercy, that which is sacred and more valuable than any other treasure, you know, should not even be offered to them. We don't get to say that people are dogs or pigs, but they can choose to behave like dogs or pigs who have no sense of what life is really all about, have no sense of the relative value of what they want to do versus what God offers. And they'll even attack us for believing in God's grace and trying to follow Jesus' example and live by his Spirit. They're in the same category as the false prophets that Jesus warns about in verses 15 through 20. But Jesus did not say, by their fruits you will judge them. He said, by their fruits you will recognize them. They reveal themselves. There's no judgment in identifying an apple as an apple. You know, you just recognize it. That's just what it is. And until their hearts are opened, we should not use the time and energy that God has entrusted to us on those who are not willing to listen. We should instead use all of our God-given resources to share our lives and share our words with those who welcome the good news, and do it without judgment. Let's pray.